Well, the passage tonight forces you to take a good hard look at the issue of Christians disputing, Christians arguing. Now, before we look at the passage itself, how do you feel about disputes among Christians? It does seem to me that at the moment among Christians generally, it's pretty on the nose. That is, most Christians these days would be against the notion of Christians getting together and having an argument about doctrine particularly. And once upon a time, it was part and parcel of church life. Christians used to argue about lots of stuff all the time. And in fact, there was a day, a number of our older congregation members in different congregations, they can remember times when disputes between Protestant and Catholics were always live. And so, you know, you'd get on the bus, stories are told, you'd get on the bus with a bus that would take kids to the local public school, but also have kids who are going to the local Catholic school. And they're always fighting between each other because they picked from the air that their parents were arguing with each other about Catholic, Protestant and so on. Lots of people can remember those times, but almost everyone today looks back on that in horror, that kind of division and dispute and so on. But it is worth noting, the community generally, the secular community around us, isn't always against disputing. Global warming isn't a case in point. People are happy to share their opinion. They're happy to go into arguments about it and voice their disagreements. I've never heard anyone in all the last few years about this global warming debate. You know, some people who think it's happening and it's man-made, others who think, yeah, it may be happening, but it's not, you know, all of that dispute that's going on. As it's gone back and forward, I've not heard anyone say, so I wish people would stop arguing about this kind of stuff. It's never been raised. And why is that? Why are we happy to argue about global warming? Well, it's not a hard one to work out, is it? Why are people happy to argue about that issue? Because the consequences are so huge. Everybody's aware that if it is a man-made issue and we don't tackle and deal with it, the consequences are dire. But if we've got that wrong and it's not man-made and we do something about it, the consequences are dire. And so people perceive this to be a big issue. There's no fence to sit on. If we're right about it, if we're wrong about it, it matters, and so people argue about it. Now, here's the thing. For disputing to be okay, you need to reach what I'm going to call the more important than peace threshold. Right, there's a quick definition for it. For disputing to be for people to commonly accept, yeah, it's okay to argue about that. The argument's got to be about something that's more important, or the consequences that you're arguing about have got to be more important than peace threshold. That is to say, we love peace, we love unity, we love people being together, and we don't want an argument to ruin relationships and friendships unless the dispute we're arguing over is more important even than friendships. Now, some issues qualify. You know, global warming qualifies. A friend of mine's in a sports club, and they posted on their Facebook thing that someone actually raised a religious question, and there was a bit of back and forth, and the moderator came in and slammed it and said, "This is just for the sport we're in. This is not for arguing about various things." A week later, someone posted something about being against same-sex marriage, and everyone went to town on that person. And there was disputing and arguing, and the moderator didn't do anything. Now, why? Well, a religious thing isn't important enough that it kind of hits that more important than peace threshold. But same-sex marriage, for many people, was perceived to have hit that threshold. As soon as you hit the threshold of it's more important than us being together, everyone accepts that it's valid to argue. Now, all of this comes into the Christian community, and we think about disputing. If you're convinced that doctrine matters more than our unity together, you'll argue about it. But if you think unity is more important than the doctrine, you won't argue about it. You won't dispute. You'll let it go because unity matters more importantly. Today's part of the Bible, when it lands into our culture, into the contemporary Christian world, it is really very confronting. It is a whole chapter, chapter 15 of Acts, devoted to a massive dispute among Christians in the early church. It's a dispute that involved all the leaders of the early church. It was a dispute that took them out of the front line of mission out of evangelizing and proclaiming the gospel into an internal dispute with each other. But here's the thing. This moment in history recorded for us in Acts chapter 15 was one of the most important moments in the history of the world. That's a big thing to say, but it's clear it's the case. That it happened, that leaders took time out to enter into it, that they took on the fight and resolved it, meant you and I have the gospel. You and I have the way of salvation clear. Now I want to take you through this chapter and I want to do it four bits. I want to show you the fact of the dispute. I want to show you the nature of the dispute. I want to show you how they resolved the dispute and then what they did about it. So the fact of the dispute, the nature of the dispute, how they resolved it and what they did about it. Let's dive into it. The fact of the dispute, chapter 15, verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you were circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Okay, certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Now, that kind of weirds people out because I'll show you the map, see if it comes up. There we go. Well done. We're very good. Jerusalem's down the bottom. Antioch's up the top. We saw last week that that missionary journey started at a place called Antioch and travelled to Cyprus, the island, and then back in through and so. Well, now we've got some people coming from Jerusalem down the bottom to Antioch. Now, just notice, this always freaks people out. When we go north, we talk about that going up. So you go down to Sydney because it's south. But the convention is, actually, when you come out of a city, you always go down whichever direction you go. So whether north, south, you're always going down. So they've come down from the city to Antioch. You always go up to the city, and even if it's going south. And so these men have come down from Judea to Antioch. From Judea is the region within which Jerusalem sits. And they were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised, according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This was a big blow-up. You get the response, verse 2. This brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. It's really hit the fan. It's so significant. It gets mentioned in another part of the Bible, the book of Galatians, which we looked at a couple of years ago. I think the book of Galatians, you actually get this same dispute mentioned there. It was a very, very significant episode in the ancient world. Now, in all of this, there's no impatience among the early believers over this dispute. There's no sense that the people were going, oh man, Paul, he's such a Calvinist, he just argues about everything. Do you know, like, he is the man who wrote Romans 9-11, so he is a Calvinist. But you kind of get this sense that, there he is at it again. He's just constantly disputing. Calvinism, what a terrible thing. And the early church isn't doing that. In fact, I read a blog a couple of weeks ago where someone made the point, the early signs that you've got the Calvinist bug, and one of the early signs is that you're always arguing with everyone all an hour. Now, that is often the case, but we'll come back to the whole disputing thing in a second. But here's Paul getting disputive. The church doesn't shake its head. Rather, what they do, look at verse 2. Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some of the other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. They were sent, and they were sent with others, to take it to Jerusalem, which is effectively the centre of Christianity at this stage still. The centre of Christianity does shift not too far from this point. But at the moment, Jerusalem is where the apostles are. The first followers of Jesus are largely in that city. And so it still carries this weight as the place where big issues need to be sorted out. And so they gather all the leaders. Now, as they head towards Jerusalem, they communicate the news, verse 3 and 4, that non-Jews are being saved and so on. But they finally, verse 4, they come to Jerusalem. They're welcomed by the church, the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done through them. Then, verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. All the believers have gathered, all the leaders, the apostles, elders, from Antioch and so on, with James, actually. You come and see that in a little bit, verse 13, James effectively operates there as the president. It does seem the leadership structure has developed in such a way that James has emerged, not one of the apostles actually, James has emerged as the leader of the believers there in Jerusalem with the elders around him. But what you have here is all the evangelists, the preachers and the workers putting a halt to evangelism, coming off the mission field, right at a time when mission is crucial. They've come off the mission field, they've come in, and they're talking doctrine. They're debating and arguing about doctrine. Now, please get hold of that. There is a level of disputing that is modelled for us by the first Christian leaders that is right, good, and critically important. But take a little bit of care. There are warnings also in the scriptures about arguing. Chapter 2, verse 23. You also get it in 1 Timothy chapter 6. But in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 23, we're told not to have anything to do with foolish, ignorant controversies that just breed quarrels. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. So there are warnings in Scripture about being quarrelsome. And I'm going to offer you a little bit of a picture about how I think you need to think about quarrelling. So I'm going to try and do it by roaming back and forward here. One of the things is when you talk about Christians arguing with each other, we tend to operate with two poles. We tend to operate with the sense that up here is the person who quarrels. The Bible warns about being quarrelsome. And so therefore, the Christian thing, you ought to be down here, opposite end, as someone who doesn't argue, doesn't dispute, but keeps the unity and makes sure everyone's happy and so on. Someone's quarrelling, told not to quarrel, down here. I want to suggest to you it's far more nuanced in the Bible than that. It's far more complex. There is a bad end. There is this end over here where it is a problem to be quarrelsome, kind of right up this end of the spectrum, you like, if you like. There's, you know, some people who are really quarrelsome, some people who are really intensely quarrelsome, some people who just always argue about every single thing quarrelsome. You've got this whole spectrum up the end here of really bad. And 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 23 says, stop. It's a great problem. And it's a warning actually to young men. We'll come back to it in a moment. But on the other end of the bad end is a part that you might call too little disputing. So you flee from too much disputing to the opposite of that, and you can end up in just as bad a problem called too little disputing, where you never dispute at all, through to only very rarely once in my life have I. You know, you have this spectrum of not at all the way up to too little, and it's the opposite of too much, but both are bad. It is a huge problem. It makes you out of step with the foundational leaders that Jesus taught to build the church. Jesus established the apostles as the foundation, and what you see here in Acts chapter 15 is that they did dispute. They did argue. They're also the ones that say, don't do it too much about stupid things, but they're certainly against the idea of not doing it at all. In fact, come and have a look with me at 2 Timothy chapter 2, that passage I mentioned. It is worth just seeing that passage in context about not quarrelling. Have a look there in chapter 2, verse 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22. Flee the evil desires of youth and pursue righteousness, faith, love and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know that they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Now I want you to notice this. The context, verse 23, of that command to not be quarrelsome is in the context of verse 22, fleeing the desires of youth. There is a tendency among younger people, younger men particularly, to be quarrelsome. It's we're prone to it as we're prone to it as younger men, and so you need to be, you're meant to laugh really loudly. We need to be aware of that as a particular danger. But notice this verse 25. Opponents must be gently instructed in the hope that God grants them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape the trap of the devil who has taken them captive to his will. Opponents must be... That verse 25 tells you that not quarrelling at all, not disputing at all, is not appropriate, because you do need to, you need to instruct and call to account and point out the problem. Many of the letters of the New Testament, almost all the letters of the New Testament, are engaging in a dispute of one kind or another. So just be aware that when you deal with the Scriptures, you've got this, yeah, you can be too much, but you can be too little. There's this patch in the middle where you need to recognise there's a bit of a movement here. Some might do it a little more, some might do it a little less, but you can do it too little and you can do it too much. Which begs the question, how do I know I'm doing it enough? And not too little, not too much. And how do I know I'm doing it on the right things? The ones that are worth arguing about? All good questions. We'll leave them. Come with me a little bit further. Both these problems of the extremes are problems in the church today. We do have the problem of people who are arguing about too many things with too much intensity, with too much rudeness. People who aren't seeing what the issues really are, kind of arguing about minutiae, just caught up in unhelpful quarrels. That is happening in the church, across our country, across our world. They think everything matters, everything needs to be fought about. And if that's your tendency tonight, not just that tonight it's your tendency, but if tonight you're here and you have that tendency, then just be aware. Just start thinking, am I that person who picks up everything, who's arguing about all stuff all the time? Repent. But there is this too little end. And I want to suggest to you that's the broader swathe of the Christian world at present. And because Acts chapter 15 is about a dispute, that's the one to dig into a little bit tonight. It's the kind of end that has this view that it doesn't really matter what you think as a Christian. As long as you're sincere and as long as you love Jesus, it doesn't matter what you think. Tends to be the view of these people down the bottom end of too little disputing. They tend to imagine that what matters most is us being together and maintaining friendships and peace, and that is the ultimate end, and anything that threatens the unity and peace, that's anathema, that's a curse. We must never do it. But the real problem is, it's a Christian world that has minimised thinking and imagines that what you think has no bearing on salvation. It's the end of the Christian world that says, it's that kind of spectrum of Christian life where the understanding is that it doesn't matter what you think, that has no bearing on your salvation. Now, I think that's why this passage is very confronting. Because let's look at the nature of the dispute. Secondly, it was over what a person has to do to be saved. That's the nature of the dispute. So verse 1, unless you were circumcised according to the laws, customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. You can't be saved. So the dispute is over what you've got to do to be saved. Verse 5 reflects it again. Some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees stood up and said the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Required to keep the law of Moses, not just as an outworking of life in Christ, but actually as the means to become saved. And that's clear from verse 1, and actually it's clear down in verse 10 as well. Now, effectively what this group was doing was saying, if you're going to be accepted by God, you've got to become a Jew. That's basically what they were saying. If you're going to become acceptable to God, you've got to join the people, the Jewish people, that God chose all those centuries before in the Old Testament. God chose Abraham and his descendants, the Jewish nation, and said, "You'll be for me out of all the peoples, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." And circumcision, Genesis chapter 7, you've got to be circumcised to mark that you're my holy chosen people in with me. And what these people are standing up and saying is, well, look, if anyone from a non-Jewish nation, the Gentiles, that's what the word Gentiles means, just someone who's not a Jew, if anyone from the other nations, the non-Jewish nations, wants to be saved, wants to be in with God, they have to become a Jew because the Jews are the ones who are in with God. And coming in to be a Jew means you've got to come in under the law agreement that God has made with the Jews. What's the law agreement that God's made with the Jews? Well, God made a decision, Exodus chapter 19, made an agreement with the Jews that if they kept his laws fully, the Ten Commandments and all the rest, if they kept the laws fully, then they would be accepted by him. And what these people are saying, just like we've had to live under that, if anyone wants to be in with God, they've got to mark themselves as a Jew by being circumcised and then keep the agreement God has made with us, obey the law to get in with God. Now, this is a huge issue. Huge issue. There can't be any larger issue than this one. What have I got to do to be saved? No, that's infinitely bigger than what have I got to do to get a good job. Being saved is about being rescued from hell, from God's eternal condemnation. What have I got to do to make sure I don't end up there? What have I got to do to make sure I end up with God forever? How do you answer that question? It's a critically important one. And what you have here in Acts chapter 15 is evidence, at the very least, that you can get the answer wrong. That you can get the answer wrong. They were teaching that, well, what you've got to do to escape hell and get right with God and go to heaven is keep the law of Moses. Get circumcised. And Paul hears that and he goes, no, that's wrong. That won't take you into heaven. It will condemn you forever. They've got the answer wrong. And he disputes sharply with them because people's lives are at stake. So what you have here is someone saying one thing, get circumcised, keep the laws. Someone saying, no, that's not right. Someone's wrong. This is not a case where you can fall back on the easy Christian thing, well, as long as we all love Jesus, it's okay. As long as we're all together and go to church, it makes it all right. No, no, no. Someone's wrong. And you've got to own that reality. Reality doesn't keep bending and shifting to fit in how you'd like to think about it. It's possible to get it wrong. Which takes us to the third point. How do they work out what was right? How do they work out the right answer? Well, not the way we often have. You know how many people, many people today, me included actually, worked out that this party from the circumcision group that said you've got to be circumcised and keep the law to get right with God, many of us have worked out that was wrong by a very simple process. I'll tell you what it is. You can't do it. You can't do it. If that's what's necessary to get right with God, to go to heaven and not escape hell, it's not hard for me to have worked out I can't do it. Well, I can do one part of it and know it's done, pain and all. I mean, it's not hard. I mean, it's hard, but I can do it, and I know it's, you know, like there's one bit that's easy at one level. But the law, keep the law of Moses, to keep on keeping the law of Moses and do it enough and sufficiently, I knew I couldn't do that. When you're honest with yourself and see what you're like, you realize if that's what's necessary to be saved, keep the law of Moses, I got no hope. Now, that's how many of us have worked this thing out, that way is not the right way. But how did they work it out? They worked it out by a very different route entirely. They worked it out by seeing the message that God was sending them in the conversion of the non-Jews, the Gentiles. How they worked out that it's not by the law of Moses you get saved was by having their eyes open to see what God was doing in history in accepting the Gentiles by faith. Now that's weird for us. So I'm going to try and spend a bit of time showing you how it works, because that's what this whole passage is about. And if you want to understand this passage, you've got to understand this whole principle. Have a look there in verse 6. The apostles and elders met to consider this question. After much discussion, Peter got up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now that's referencing an event that's recorded for us in Acts chapter 10 and Acts chapter 11. I'll show you that in a second. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving them the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now let me show you this incident. Come back with me to Acts chapter 10. So remember again, Jews, they're the people with the law of Moses, under the agreement of God that if you keep it, you'll get right. Gentiles don't have this agreement with God. They're lost. They're without hope and without God, all the nations. Well, Peter is sent to preach to a non-Jew, a Gentile, and Acts chapter 10 records it for us. And verse 44, right at the end of this episode where Peter has presented the news of Jesus, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. Now, these are non-Jews, they're Gentiles. The Holy Spirit came on all who heard the message. The circumcised believers, now that's code for the Jews, because they're the circumcised ones. The circumcised believers who had come with Peter were astonished that the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles, for they heard them speaking in tongues and praising God. How did they know the Holy Spirit was poured out on the Gentiles? Because there was a visible evidence that the Spirit had come upon the Gentiles in them speaking in tongues and praising God. But look at Peter's response, verse 47. Surely no one can stand in the way of their being baptized with water, marked as Christians. They have received the Holy Spirit just as we have, the Jews have. So he ordered that they be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked Peter to stay with them for a few days. Now, what I want you to notice here is that Peter doesn't go speaking in tongues. Wow, how do I get that gift? What he does is he goes, the fact that they received the Spirit and had the same visible expression of speaking in tongues and various other things was God's way of making sure that we, thick as we were, might realize that they've received the Spirit exactly as we Jews received the Spirit at Pentecost when the Spirit came upon us, because we spoke in tongues as well. And God gave this very visible sign so that when he poured out his Spirit on the non-Jews, the Jews who saw it would go, wow, even non-Jews can have the blessing of the Holy Spirit. They can actually be connected with God in the most intimate way. That's what the gift of the Holy Spirit is about. The gift of the Holy Spirit is to unite you to God, unite you to Christ, to unite you to himself. That's what the Holy Spirit's for, that you might be one with him. Well, the Jews received it, visible evidences. The Gentiles received it, visible evidences of exactly the same kind, so that the Jews would see, wow, even the Gentiles. And in fact, Acts chapter 11 reports exactly this. Look at verse 15. Peter now explains his actions, as the little heading there tells you, back with the Jerusalem eldership. And verse 15, he says, as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit came on them as he had come on us at the beginning. Then I remember what the Lord had said, John baptized with water, but you'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So if God gave them, the Gentiles, the same gift that he gave us, the Jews, who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this is the eldership in Jerusalem, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then, even to the Gentiles, God has granted repentance that leads to life. Notice verse 18. Look at it again, because this will save you from a lot of grief over all the debates about the Spirit and speaking in tongues and all this kind of stuff. The visible evidence of speaking in tongues when the Spirit came upon the Jews at Pentecost and then Cornelius in Acts chapter 10 was not because whenever the Spirit comes, you speak in tongues. No, 1 Corinthians 14 tells us that not everyone speaks in tongues as a believer. Speaking in tongues didn't happen because that's what always happens when the Spirit... That's not the case. Speaking in tongues happened so that they would realize that non-Jews, Gentiles, were granted repentance unto life just as the Jews had. That they could be saved just like the Jews were saved. And God made it very visible, so it was very evident. Do you see what Peter does in Acts 15? He harks back to that whole event and he says, verse 8, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, but he purified their hearts by faith, not works. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? Now there's his reference to my struggle with the law. No Jew was able to actually keep the law. They've always been burdened by the fact that they couldn't do enough and the fear and condemnation that kept bringing. And Peter says, we never could keep the law anyway. And God's shown us that you get saved without having to be circumcised. Cornelius. The Spirit didn't wait until Peter took him out and lopped off a bit of flesh, brought him back in and then came. No, the Spirit just came. The Spirit didn't wait for Cornelius to keep the law of Moses. Upon believing the message, the Spirit came. God accepted Cornelius, the non-Jew, as a saved person before he was ever circumcised. Without him ever having to be circumcised, without him ever having to keep the law, he was saved. Do you see, for Peter and the apostles, this is a radical thing. There is a new way to get to God. The Gentiles got the Spirit, they got united with God, embraced by God, accepted and blessed by God without having to do all the things the Jews thought you needed to do. Changed everything. It drove home for them actually all that Jesus had actually been trying to tell them. I don't know if you remember, but there's this wonderful story in Luke's Gospel that Jesus tells about a Pharisee and a tax collector. Pharisee and a tax collector, both, Jesus says, come to the temple to pray. A Pharisee is kind of like a really religious person who's a really moral person, a really righteous, good person. The tax collector, the Pharisee comes right down the front of church and he stands up and he prays to God and he says, thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. I fast, I pray all the time, I do all the righteous deeds. I'm a good man. Jesus says, there's another man comes into the church, the temple, to pray and he stays right at the back. And he stays in the shadows so no one can see him. And he doesn't stand up and pray. He just bows broken and he says, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Woe is me. I'm a wretched man. And everyone knew he was a wretched man. He's a tax collector. He was an immoral person. And Jesus says this. He said to the group, which one do you think went home right with God, saved? Well, if you're a Jew, you would have said the Pharisee. He's kept the law of Moses, he's circumcised. But Jesus says, no, I'll tell you who went home saved. It was the tax collector. The man who threw himself on the mercy of God. Right there, Jesus declares that he's bringing something new. He goes around the ancient world declaring forgiveness of sins. He's introduced in the Gospels as the one who would come as a saviour, not a life coach. He comes to save us. He's the one who eventually, of course, dies on a cross. And he tells us what he was about when he dies on a cross. He says, I've come to give my life as a ransom, to pay a price that you might be saved by my price on your behalf. That last night before he was crucified, he actually passes the bread and the juice around in the Passover meal and says, take this, this is the blood of the new covenant, the new agreement between God and men. There was the old covenant that the Jews had, get circumcised, keep the law. Jesus says, I come to shed my blood to bring a new agreement. And that new agreement is forgiveness, mercy. You don't get right with God by earning your way. You receive it as a gift as one who doesn't deserve it, who hasn't merited it. And you receive it by faith, that is, by trusting the message that God has given you a Saviour who is Lord. This is wild. This is a crazy change. And Peter, gripped by this new message, preached it. Have a look at Acts chapter 13. We looked at it last week. This is trying to put pieces together for you. Look at what Peter preaches in verse 38. And I hope the bells start to ring. I hope you start to go, oh, I see now. Have a look at chapter 13, verse 38. Therefore, my friends, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. Do you see what he's saying? I'm here to declare to you something that you didn't have before, that you couldn't get under the law of Moses. It's forgiveness. It's being right, justified, is this link, being set right with God through the forgiveness that's preached by Jesus. He preached it again and again. And he says in Acts chapter 15, let's not place a yoke that we couldn't even bear on the necks of the Gentiles. If that was the way of being saved, keeping the law, we couldn't even do it. And all of this is eventually confirmed by James. Verse 14 and 15, James gets up. He reaffirms all that Peter had said and adds another piece. He adds a quote from the Old Testament, from the book of Amos, and says, actually, all that Peter's been teaching and all that we've seen with the Gentiles being saved by God is in fulfillment of all the Bible said God would do. Now, I've got one last big point to make, but let me pull out some stuff for us before looking at what they did about it. The fourth point. What you have here is a radical chapter in the Bible with some radical insights. Let me give you the classic insight, the classic radical insight that comes from this chapter. You are right with God by forgiveness. Now, we say it a lot around here, but don't lose touch with that being incredible. You are saved by the mercy of God, not because you're better than other people. You were saved by a gift given you by a Saviour who died in your place. He merited it, you didn't. But he gave you what he earned and he took on what you deserved. It's an incredible gift. You don't get saved by how good you are, whether you're part of a special people, not by what you do. You are saved by the merits of a Saviour who gives you the gift of forgiveness. Now, that is a classic radical insight, and I want to keep banging away on that. We had a man with us who, his funeral was just a week ago, and he was 95 when he died, and he'd been involved in churches much of his life, and it wasn't until about 8-9 years ago or so, I don't know the exact dates, but he'd been coming here for a little while, and it wasn't until he'd been sitting and listening to the Bible, being taught, that it finally twigged that it's not what I do. Jesus is a Saviour. And the report at his funeral was wonderful. His son-in-law got up and preached and said, my father-in-law changed when he met Jesus. He had been a religious man all his life, but when he heard that a Saviour, the Lord Jesus, saves by grace alone. And when he got that, he said his whole life changed at 85. It's extraordinary. I want to make sure one of the things we're deeply concerned about is we don't have anyone coming to our church for years who just doesn't get it. We want you to get it. It's an extraordinary thing. But let me give you some secondary things that come out of it too. These are radical as well. Here we go. Doctrine matters. What you believe and think matters. It isn't sufficient to just love Jesus and be sincere. I think that's confronting because we are against disputing amongst Christians because deep down we harbour the thinking that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I met with a man some time ago from Sydney, which is why he's all messed up. He was messed up as we had lunch together. But we were talking about church life and some of the things we're involved in. And I was sharing some of the fact that we work with lots of different churches from lots of different denominations. And he was quite impressed by that. And he said, yeah, that's fantastic. He said, as long as people love Jesus, it doesn't matter. All the other stuff doesn't matter. Now, you think with me about that for a second. He said, as long as people love Jesus, all the other stuff, it doesn't matter, all the other stuff, we're just together. Right or wrong? Now, I've said it's wrong, so you know it's wrong, but when you look at Acts 15, what does Acts 15 say that helps you realise it must be wrong? What does Acts 15 say that helps you realise it must be wrong? Now, this is a time where I've told you stuff in Acts 15, now I want you to try and put it together and apply it. Helps you understand what's being said. As long as you love Jesus, we're all okay. What in Acts 15 tells you that can't be right? Now, has anyone got some thoughts that your friend next to you is thinking? So blame them if it's not a good idea. Now, why does Acts 15 show you that it matters what Jesus you love? That's true, but it's not from Acts 15, though it is true. Have a look at verse 5. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees got up and said, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. They're called believers, these people who believe you've got to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses. That is, they're believers in Jesus. They are people from the church who are followers of Jesus Christ, Messiah. They are Jews who were convinced that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. They were committed to Jesus. They were believers in Jesus. They were followers of Jesus. But they were wrong. And they weren't going to heaven. And they were teaching people something that would take them away from heaven. So what you have here is a group who believed in Jesus, loved Jesus, were sincere in their thoughts, but were condemned by the apostolic leadership as being totally wrong. Loving Jesus sincerely isn't what's sufficient. If it were, why would Paul dispute with them? He disputed because you can love Jesus and be sincere and be profoundly wrong about what saves a person. What you think matters. What you think matters. Do you remember that 2 Timothy chapter 2 passage we read earlier? Where don't be disputive, don't be that quarrelsome person. Flee the evil desires of youth, don't be quarrelsome. But then Paul goes on to say, but correct opponents, because what you think matters. In 1 Timothy chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2, it talks salvation is about coming to a knowledge of the truth. Now, I'm emphasising all of this because the current climate and culture works against all that I'm teaching tonight. Across the Christian world, we hate arguing, we hate divisions amongst Christians, and so we've fled from what clearly is a wrong way of behaving. We've seen this ugly, disputive, quarrelsome person, and we've fled from that and thought the safe place is to be down here where you don't dispute at all. And we're bought into this idea that as long as you sincerely love Jesus, it's okay. But what I'm trying to say to you is the Bible won't support that thinking. It actually says it is necessary to dispute some things. Yes, you can end up back up here too much. So don't hear me saying we've got to become that person. No. But you've got to work out there are some things that matter to dispute over because it matters what you think. This event in Acts chapter 15 was massive in the history of the church. It was the moment when the truth of the gospel triumphed for our sake. So that we are not now just this sect of Judaism that keeps the law and gets circumcised. We're completely broken free. And we still need disputing today. Not over everything, not quarrelsome, not rude, but we've got to battle critical issues like what you believe saves you. We've got to. For people's eternal destiny. There are other issues we have to battle over as well. How do I know which ones, so that I don't end up in this quarrelsome thing, how do I know which ones are the ones to battle over? Well, I read the rest of the New Testament and find which ones they battle over. And what they battle over, we battle over. And we do it with gentleness and respect and grace and kindness and don't fall into becoming that quarrelsome person up here. We need to keep battling this same truth because there's all kinds of ways we're losing this truth. There's the blessing thinking that's around today. The question, what do I need to be, what do I need to be saved? Lots of people are saying what I need to be saved is just love Jesus sincerely. We see that can't be right. Because otherwise the Pharisees would be okay, but yet Paul disputed. So that's not right. Okay, but what do I need to get blessed is another question that floats around the place. What do I need to be blessed by God? And the answer often is the same. It's actually, well, if you're 100% committed and if you keep these things and give lots of money and be sacrificial in your life, then you'll be blessed by God. No. You've just made the Christian life and relationship with God based on laws, based on your performance. That's the very thing Paul fought over. What do I need to do to be blessed by God? Be saved by a gracious God through throwing myself on His mercy. That's it. And what comes by the hand of a gracious God. I can't make it come. I trust Him to be good to me, to do all things for my good, whether that's in poverty or wealth or sickness or health. I trust the Lord who loves me because He gave His Son for me. Lastly, though, what did they do about all of this? We're going to be very much quicker here. They owned the radical new thing that God had done. They owned the way the people of God was now redefined and broken open to include all people from all nations. That is massive for these Jewish people. Change is hard. And they had to change thousands of years of history. But they embraced it because it was God's purpose. It was His mission to do this new thing. It was His mission to bring in all the nations. And so they realized that their task was to get on board with Him. And they wrote a pastoral letter, which affirmed really that non-Jews are accepted equally by faith alone. And because this letter was coming from the Jews in Jerusalem, they were quite careful about what they put in it, so they didn't put a great yoke on the Gentiles, that they affirmed the significance of the Gentiles being saved by faith alone. They added a few things, and I'm going to suggest to you for the sake of time, the few things that were added in there in verse 28 and 29, kind of odd things to us, but they're really about cultural considerations, except for one of them, the sexual immorality one, is about, I think, a massive thing going on in the Gentile world to keep out of temple prostitution. So he particularly targets that one as a serious one. But the other ones were about, as you live the Christian life as God's new people, don't offend unnecessarily the Jews around you. Who, verse 21, there are many of them in every town who have the law of Moses talked lots about, so they know this stuff. Don't trample on their consciences. Be gracious and generous. Now, what do we do with all of this? Well, I want to urge you to think into the Bible and let it rewire your thinking. Think into the Bible and let it rewire the way you think. And I find that hard. We'll all find it hard. If you've got certain passionate values that you've embraced, like, don't ever dispute, then to kind of come into the Bible and let it tell you that actually some disputing is important and good, that takes a whole rewiring. And you kind of go, whoa, wow, let the Bible do it. You'll be better for it. If you've always held the view that it doesn't matter what you think, as long as you're sincere and as long as you love Jesus, rethink that tonight, because it doesn't line up with what the Bible teaches. If you're always into disputing, stop it. Repent. Learn to shut up. Don't always argue with everyone about everything. Come and argue with me. I don't mind. You can just take it all out on me or something, but vent somewhere. Don't vent on everyone else. Repent of it. Thank God. Thank God that people have disputed over these things so that we still have the gospel clearly today. And get on board with the radical new thing God is doing. He is about expanding his church to all nations, irrespective of their background, their race, their colour, their class. It is possible to expand into all those different cultures because the way to get into the church, accept it with God, saved forever, is not by becoming a Jew. It's not by becoming middle class. It's not by becoming working class. It's by trusting in Jesus and Jesus alone. That means it's open to everybody. You know, the Christian faith is the only faith on the planet that is represented on every continent of the world in significant numbers in every major place. Islam is contracted into a certain band. Hinduism is contracted in a certain culture and band. Christianity is the one that transcends cultures. It's everywhere all over the planet because you don't need to become a culture to become a Christian. You just need to trust Jesus as Lord and Saviour. Look past all the other stuff of people around you and their differences culturally. Hold out the kind of welcome that these first Christians did. So please, we need to be a welcoming church. We need to be a place where people from different classes, cultures, structures of society, different habits, looks, who find a welcome here because we've been welcomed by faith alone and they can be welcomed by faith alone. And so, it's not so hard for you now like this, but we need as a church constantly to be ready to let go of habits and ways of doing things that are non-essential. We need to let go of those to keep letting church be more accessible to people in our community. Don't get caught up on your traditions when traditions aren't actually biblical. Be ready to open up and let go because we've got to have more people hear the gospel and respond. That's God's heart.